Earlier this week, I walked through the front door and found myself ankle deep in fallen leaves. I don't know why, but I was startled by it for a moment. It was dark outside, despite the fact that it was barely past 5 in the afternoon. And I had to tug my coat around me because of the wind and the wet and the cold. Although we're more than halfway into the season now, and moving full throttle toward winter, it feels, somehow I haven't felt prepared for autumn to take hold this year. Such a glorious summer, I didn't want it to end. But the dropping of leaves and apples and temperature, the long fingers of darkness stretching further into each side of the day, the decaying flowers, the diminishing signs of abundance, the growing frenzy of the squirrels' activity and the rising numbers of birds using our feeders, all of these are natural reminders that endings are all around us. Indeed, that death is a constant reality as the year itself draws to a close. The flora and fauna bear a rather gentle witness to death's grip on this world when compared to the much more disturbing stories of death, destruction, and senseless endings that have claimed space in the headlines this past week. From the devastating images of Typhoon Haiyan in the Philippines, to pictures of starving, desperate children in Syria and the Middle East, to an audio file of Royal Marines colluding in the callous murder of a wounded enemy combatant, to the withdrawal of critical social assistance by our government to many thousands of vulnerable individuals, it's impossible to avoid acknowledging our involvement in a world where death and suffering are delivered and endured by fellow human beings as much as by the earth itself. And this is Remembrance Day, that day each year when we take a moment to reflect upon the costs of war, remembering especially those who have sacrificed everything, even life itself, in military service to their country. A number have commented on the growing debate that's being had over whether to wear a poppy, and if so, whether it should be red or white or one of each. Even in our formal commemoration and honoring of the dead, we experience ways to be divided. How symbolic. Meanwhile, the Christmas decorations are now on full display. The jingles of television and radio commercials are embedding themselves into our consciousness, and the twinkle of lights and images thrust upon us by all sorts of marketing gurus conspire together to assure us that all is well with our world, or at least it will be when we've received or bought that perfect present, right? It's as though, as we head deeper and deeper into the darkness, we're looking for some relief, an assurance that something can save us from the real pain and horror of the death we're regularly bumping up against in life. The sparkle and thrill of consumerism helps us to avoid thinking about death and dying too much. It puts the focus on tangible things, on what's new, what's coming, what we're getting, not what's gone or lost. In a way, it does connect us with an experience of hope and anticipation, of deeper longings, though it draws the energy of that hope into a dead end. Even before our calendar year draws to a close, we in the church conclude our lectionary year. The Christian liturgical year begins with the first Sunday of Advent, which this year begins on December 1st. As the lectionary year draws to a close, the themes of the readings turn toward expectations of the end, the completion and fulfillment of this age, and the beginning of a new one. The verses we heard from Haggai includes an oracle of the end. Using a familiar biblical motif, Haggai advises the people that the inbreaking of the new creation will be signaled by an increasingly unstable and disintegrating natural order. Not only that, but God's new order will rearrange political and social and ethnic relationships and structures so that the relationships of power and domination, of wealth and oppression that have warped and destroyed human lives will be shattered, and new ways of relating and living in community will take their place. The prophet evocatively proclaims, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place, in this place, I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts." That repetition of the Lord of hosts is Haggai's reminder to the people of the God who is in charge of all things, the Lord over all of life. Haggai's message would have served as a direct answer and a powerful shot of encouragement to the returned exiles who were deeply discouraged about their lot. Sometimes, the new beginning we've been praying for doesn't wind up quite being the glorious thing we'd hoped for or envisaged. This is what the Israelites were experiencing. After having been exiled by the Babylonians some 50 years earlier, they felt King Cyrus of Persia was quite possibly their Messiah when he conquered Babylon and declared that the Jewish people were free to return to their homeland. So many of them euphorically flocked back home, only to discover that their home, their farms, their communities had been repossessed, settled in by other people with whom they now had to negotiate and find ways of resettling. Those who'd been driven into exile, who remembered the Babylonians sacking their sacred city, recalled a glorious center and a grand temple, all of which had been demolished and remained nearly three generations later in a shambles. The pain of rebuilding everything from the ground up was at least as bad as having been driven from their homes in the first place. Why had those who'd been allowed to stay not taken better care of things? How had they allowed such desecration and decay to remain? Haggai's reference to a promised future is intended to motivate the people. It's evoking an ideal objective that can help them in their faithful striving as they seek and work to rebuild. He's projecting a vision that can help propel them forward as they look beyond their immediate disappointment to an ultimate fulfillment. It's a reassurance to the people that their work on the temple is not and will not be wasted, even though it looks meager now, and they can't imagine how it will possibly ever come close to the former glory they used to know. In the divine scheme of things, their work is foundational to a larger reality. Their efforts are participating in a divinely accomplished reality into which they will be taken up and made complete. I wonder how many of us in the church today, especially those who gaze back with wistful despair over a glorious and long-lost heyday, might be able to glimpse the hope or grasp the sense that what we're doing today is participating in a larger reality, one that will surely give rise to God's greater purposes in the fullness of time. Biblical scholar Dennis Bratcher reflects on the Haggai text this way. He writes, "The heart of the book of Haggai, and especially this morning's reading, affirms a strong and dynamic faith in God and in God's work in the world. It exhibits a willingness to work for a long-range goal that lies beyond what we can see at the moment. It represents a willingness to take the promises of God in hand, along with an axe, and go to the mountains to chop down trees for the temple. That is simply a way to say that sometimes it's better to work for something, even if we see no immediate purpose to it. And even if the task is mundane and seems like nothing compared to the grand stories of other victories of the past, then it is to sit around waiting for God to do something marvelous. For example, it's much easier to wait for God to bring revival, or even to pray for God to bring revival, than it is to put out the tedious effort to go out into the highways and byways of life and actually find the people who need revival. It's easier to complain about all the problems of our communities and our churches and wait for God to work some miracle to solve the problems than it is for us to sit down and begin finding some solutions ourselves. We cannot always make things happen immediately. But it is likely that if the trees never get cut, if the people never do any work, there will never be a temple. And without the temple, there may no longer be a people. End of his quote. In essence, Haggai's prophetic challenge is an invitation for the people to believe in resurrection. Did the people of Israel, do we today, accept that God has the power to bring life from death, to restore what has been destroyed, to create new beginnings in impossible situations? And if so, how willing were they, are we, to be actively involved in helping that resurrection to happen? In our gospel reading, Luke reports that the Sadducees, a group of wealthy priestly types who rejected the idea of resurrection, came to Jesus with an absurd question about a wife, about whose wife a woman would be in the resurrection if she followed Jewish law to the letter by marrying seven brothers consecutively because she was unable to have children by any of them. Josephus described the Sadducees as being from an elite upper crust who were, quote, able to persuade none but the rich, unquote. They were sniffy and scornful of ordinary folk, and they were trying to put the charismatic and compelling Jesus, that commoner, in his place. Jesus responded to them brilliantly, teaching them by using their own rules and tools, but besting them at their game. For the Sadducees, the scriptures were limited to the Torah, to the five books of Moses, to the five books of Moses, which they tended to interpret literally and took as their only authoritative scriptures. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed it was important to interpret the teachings with stories and more contemporaneous instruction. The concept of resurrection had developed through more recent prophecies, including the later prophets like Isaiah and Daniel. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in constant debate about who held the corner of the truth. It was into this debate that the Sadducees were attempting to draw Jesus. They had started their interrogation saying, "Moses wrote for us." And Jesus honored their tradition by responding, "Moses himself showed." And he continued to quote and then interpret the story of the voice from the burning bush, which announces, "I am the God of your father. You're the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." As Patrick J. Wilson puts it, Jesus' interpretation is fluid and imaginative. He scores his points on the Sadducees' home field of Torah, using their ball and playing by their rules, and if that interpretation does not exactly spell out the resurrection of the dead, it at least hints at mysteries of which the Sadducees dare not dream. In this dazzling interpretation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not denizens of a richly remembered heritage, but citizens of a new age characterized by the resurrection of the dead. God does not say, "Once upon a time, long ago, I used to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but now they are dead and gone, though I remember them with great fondness." No, God speaks in present tense from that burning bush to announce that God was and is and continues to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus concludes, "For to God, all of them are alive." Jesus reads Moses with a resurrection hermeneutic, in which our name and identity are not limited by membership in a particular family, but infinitely expanded in bold descriptions, such as children of God and children of the resurrection. End of Wilson's quote. In other words, Jesus' answer proclaims that our fundamental identity and life is not grounded in the family that we're born to or married into in this lifetime. Our fundamental identity and life is in God. Furthermore, resurrection life is not essentially an extension of what we know in this life, an endless more of the same on an invisible realm. It's something qualitatively different, whose mysteries and answers lie in God alone. Now, I realize that that doesn't answer lots of the questions that many people still have about life after this life. To this day, there are intense discussions about whether we'll recognize our loved ones after the resurrection, after we die, what our resurrection bodies might look like or what they'll be made of. I went to a very interesting conversation on Thursday night at the University Church in Oxford about zombies, angels, and speculation about what our own resurrection bodies are going to look like or be like. And whether resurrection life is about an eternity in heaven or hell, as it's been depicted in so many ways across the years, or whether it's altogether different. At the end of the day, our questions, our answers, amount to speculation and conjecture. Jesus' answer, his immediate answer to the Sadducees, and the answer he continued to give as he made his journey toward the cross, seems less concerned with all of those things than it is with pointing out that what matters is life. In God, we are alive, now and forever. And therefore, we ought to be concerned with living unto God and into God's purposes and passions with everything we've got. There is none other who is so constant, faithfully for us, and worthy of our faith and confidence, as is God. The world all around us is dying. The decay, distress and darkness is visible whether we look at the natural world or to the world of politics and economics. We remember those who have died amidst the horrors and hardships of war. Even as we continue to foot the bill and lament the cost and query the purpose and rightness of the wars we're still waging, we give thanks for the relative safety, security, and luxury of our homes, even as we observe heart-rending images of the growing numbers of those across the globe who have none of such pleasures. And we wonder what our responsibility, much less our capacity, might be to change that. Twinkling holiday lights, festive jingles, and promises of sparkle and joy provide temporary diversions to many people from the deep needs and wounds of existence. And our spirits are confronted with the superficiality and false comfort of all these things. Like Haggai casting a vision of God's dreams to work wonders through us, like Jesus illustrating that resurrection has always been and will always be God's way, you and I are sent into a world that is beset by signs of the end times to bring a message of hope and new beginnings, a testimony of life that is truly alive, a bold and confident witness to the power and love of God, which may seem veiled at times, but never, ever falters or fails. The Australian poet, priest, and hymn writer Elizabeth J. Smith has written a hymn that provides a good ending for this sermon and a good beginning for our journey forward as we sing together words that testify to the faith and experience we have as disciples of Jesus Christ. Here are the words, and then we'll stand to sing them together to a very familiar tune. God gives us a future. God gives us a future, daring us to go into dreams and dangers on a path unknown. We will face tomorrow in the Spirit's power. We will let God change us, for new life starts now. We must leave behind us sins of yesterday, for God's new beginning is a better way. Fear and doubt and habit must not hold us back. God gives hope and insight and the strength we lack. Holy Spirit, teach us how to read the signs, how to meet the challenge of our troubled times. Love us into action. Stir us into prayer till we choose God's life and find our future there.